The conscience. The conscience. We're going to focus in on these five functions in a moment. As you recall, our flowchart, which is being brought out, says that the conscience, my conscience, becomes aware of personal sin and then reveals guilt, resulting in either confession or self-justification. We're going to be looking at the process by which we become guilty, by which we become aware of sin. It's very important in this series that we remind ourselves of our objective, and that is that we are looking, all of us, to achieve and to gain a clear conscience. It would be naive, I believe, of any of us to conclude that many people in our society are walking around with clear consciences. We're going to see in a moment that the conscience has a specific mission, and that is to create an inner confidence in us before God and others. In fact, I believe a lot of people are seeking to become confident people, and they're reading a lot of self-esteem literature, but they're never going to achieve it because of guilt in their lives. But our purpose in this series is to achieve a clear conscience. You can, in fact, I can, in fact, have a clear conscience. That doesn't mean that we do so by denying the past. But in light of the past, we can still have a clear conscience. Peter himself, who denied Christ, advocated having a clear conscience. Paul, who was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor against Christians, was instrumental in the deaths of Christians, talked about the fact that he had a blameless conscience, a clear conscience. No matter what the past, you can come to a point where your conscience is clear. But we've got to follow biblical principles in order to achieve that. And in fact, we've got to understand that process we've just stated here, plus the key terms in this process. Otherwise, we are going to be somewhat ignorant. Let's begin then by looking at this flowchart and specifically at the conscience. We're going to talk today about the origination of the conscience. We're going to talk about its mission. We're going to talk about its education, its imperfections, and its five functions, which we just saw presented in the vignette. In a moment, we'll look at some specific truths here under the category of education. What about its origination? Scores of passages describe the reality of the conscience in Scripture. There's no question about it. In fact, anybody who is a Bible student realizes that the conscience is an innate faculty created by God. It is that faculty in us of the moral sense. It is that faculty within us that evaluates issues of right and wrong. And it is designed by God. It is placed there by God. Now, an atheist will not conclude that, because he would conclude from an evolutionary process that all of life is just an accident by pure chance, and that therefore we are evolving, and that it's not designed by God. So two worldviews are antithetical, and you're going to have to conclude which worldview you subscribe to. But I'm a Christian, and because of that, I submit myself to the authority of the New Testament, and it declares to me that the conscience is created by God to reveal to me truth in the area of right and wrong. Secondly, its mission. Its mission, the conscience, is to make me conscious. Those two words come from the same etymological root. How do you like me tying up my tongue on that one? The conscience makes us conscious. It makes us aware of sin. And, of course, it reveals guilt. Now, why? Well, in order to get us to confess to God and to those we've wronged. But that isn't an end in itself. It is ultimately to help us become confident before God and others, as I just said. 1 John 3:21, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." God wants you, he wants me, to be a confident person before him and before others. He wants us not to be walking around with guilt and overwhelmed by this awareness of personal sin. He wants us liberated from that. He really does, and that's the mission, to get us to confess in order for us ultimately to have that inner assurance and certainty. One young boy was asked what the conscience was, and he said, "It's that thing within me that gets me to tell my mother before my sister does." And in one sense, that's what God is saying. He wants us to confess so that we can have that clear conscience and be confident again before our mother, shall we say. That is the objective. That's the goal. What's its education. Just because it's an innate faculty doesn't mean that it's automatically mature at birth. Obviously not. And there comes a point where that conscience then begins to receive information, receive knowledge. It begins to receive knowledge about God's moral law, about man's moral law, and self's moral law. It is taught. And once it hears truth, it's almost assured it remains there. And it remains an objective standard. We can justify sin and deny guilt, justify sin, deny guilt, justify sin, deny guilt, and become hardened. And Christians can be, and we'll see in a moment. We can begin to react against it, but it remains somewhat objective. And on that day before Christ, it will accuse us or defend us. It will not be totally convinced unless we've come to a point of searing it, which we'll see in a moment. What is its education then? As I've said, it learns about God's moral law, and it keeps us knowledgeable of it. It learns about man's law, it learns about self's law. How? God's law? Two sources, from the inner man and from the Scripture. What do we mean by that? Romans 7:22, Paul says, the law of God in the inner man. What's he saying? That God's law has been planted within the inner man. Romans 2:15, they show the works of the law written in their hearts. That passage is discussing Gentiles who don't have the Scriptures. That around the world, it's universal and it's innate, the conscience has a basic knowledge then of God's person, basic truths about God Creator, not Jesus Christ, but God the Creator, and about the general moral law. You shouldn't steal, you shouldn't be unfaithful, and on it goes. There's a general universal set of things. Property, you shouldn't destroy property. That's recognized. Some people say that that's not the case, but it really is. It manifests itself a little bit differently in each culture, but there, one man who's done a lot, I think Kohlberg, in the area of moral development, I think says there's something like 32 or over 30 things in all cultures. But don't quote me on that because I didn't check that one out. But I know that there are a lot around the world, okay? God has planted that there. You see Romans 1:18 and 19, remember we talked about, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So, the inner man. And once the inner man, that law that's written on the heart, that knowledge comes up into the conscience, it's there. You know it. You can deny it, you can justify it, but it's still there. But not only that, there are the Scriptures as well. That's why Paul says in Romans 2:20, continuing on, having in the law, and this is the divine revelation through Moses and others, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. The Old Testament, he's referring to, is the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. And when the Jews learned that, the conscience learned it, and therefore they were now accountable to it. You also see in Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Instruction. And once we receive that instruction, the conscience remembers it, basically. You see in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. And once we get that training, once we get that reproof, once we get that correction, once we get that teaching, the conscience can know it, although we all know we're going to forget some of it. All right? Not only then is God's moral law learned through those areas, it's also learned, the moral law of man is also learned. And we learn this from the written laws of the land and from social expectations. What do I mean by the written laws? Every society has laws. Romans 13:7 teaches then, render to all what is due them, taxes to whom taxes is due, on April 15th, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now you can say, well, now wait a minute. From eternity's perspective, paying road taxes is ridiculous. I can hedge on that. That's not important to God. Yes, it is. Man has his own set of laws, and the minute you learn those, then the conscience can evaluate whether it's just. There are some laws, I suppose, that are unjust, but basically, in all, you know, there are a lot of laws, and, you know, basically, they're pretty fair to most society. We always have that peripheral stuff that needs to be changed, but there's some pretty good stuff. Man knows how to be just with himself. There are certain societies that are very unjust, but by and large. And once you know that, Paul, that's basically okay. It says, hey, look, pay up. Don't hedge on that. In fact, you know what? That passage, Romans 13:5, two verses before it says, therefore be in subjection. It's talking about the authorities to these written laws for conscience' sake. Paul says, look, my friend, if you disobey the law of the land, and you know that law is basically a good law, it's not contrary to God's law, not really, then obey it. for conscience sake, because your conscience is going to be bummed out. Not only then the written laws of the land, there are some unwritten laws of the land, what we might refer to as social expectation. Interesting verse in 2 Corinthians 8:21. Paul teaches there this: for we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. What's he saying? They were gathering funds, monies were being given to them. And they said, look, it isn't just enough for us to say, hey, as long as we're honest before God with these funds and we know what we're doing with it, it doesn't make any difference what other people think. And Paul is saying, that's not true. We're going to expose everything we're doing. We're going to be accountable to everybody. We're going to let everybody know what we're doing. Because man has his moral law as well, that you ought not to do things in secret, for instance. And even though you can say, I'm honest before God, that's not enough. It's like the young couples sometimes that come to me and say, Pastor, we're living together in the same house, but we're not having sexual intercourse. We're morally pure. I said, look, my friend, that may be true, but I don't know of any non-Christians that's going to believe you, and I don't know very many Christians that are going to believe you. But we're morally pure before God, yes, but we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of man. We learn this through social expectations then. And then thirdly, self has a moral law. Well, what do you mean by that? Each of us has our own personal code of ethics. You say, well, how can I discover that personal code of ethics? Easy. Guilt feelings. And we're not going to deal with false guilt feelings right now. False guilt feelings. We're just going to talk about generally when you feel guilty about something, you can say to yourself, well, everybody else is doing it. But if you feel guilty about it, then it's sin to you. It's wrong to you. And you are guilty and you're violating your own personal code of ethics. That's why Romans 14:22 is hitting that as the very issue. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. In other words, there were those who came to Christ. Prior to that, they worshipped idols and offered meat to idols. And then they were told as Christians that they could eat meat. But for years, they didn't eat meat. And now they're told they could, and their conscience wouldn't let them. That's why the Catholic Church, many years ago, when it said you can now eat meat on Fridays, there were many Catholics who through the years ate fish on Friday, and it really bothered them and still bothers them, and so they have not chosen to eat meat on Friday. And they should, in fact, not eat meat on Friday if it really bums them out. You can see then how guilt feelings within. I know, for instance, a year and a half ago, our TV broke. Greatest thing that ever happened. Because we didn't get it repaired. And our children have only said once or twice that they want that TV. I was raised in the 50s and 60s where TV was part and parcel of the culture. And we didn't have cable TV, we didn't have anything. We had two or three channels and they didn't even come in well because the TV was lower and we didn't have the antenna. So we only got channel 23 and a couple others. But you know what? Every time I entered that living room and I was wanting to relax in my own living room, that TV set pulled at me to turn it on. Turn me on. You've got free time, you got out of town, turn me on. It was bothering me. My conscience was saying, Eddie, you don't need this. You feel much more holy in your own office than you do your own home. You have a constant source of temptation here. Not that I was looking at anything evil because there wasn't anything. Well, there was a lot of stuff on that, even those channels that wasn't good. But my conscience was saying, you don't need this. Well, but the kids are going to get upset if we take it out of the home. They didn't say boo. It's been the greatest thing ever. And in my own conscience, through the years, it was saying, Eddie, you've got a weakness in this area. You're not even succumbing to it, but by the mere fact you had this constant thing, get rid of it. My conscience was telling me to do that. Am I going to say to you to get rid of your TV? I'd like to. But no. You have to make your own choice as to what you're watching and why you're watching it. For me, my conscience was telling me, you don't need it, and don't have it again, not at this point in your life. That's what my conscience was telling me. And it has been the greatest thing. When I finally said, Sarah, we don't need this thing. We can find out news information through other channels, and so on and so forth. But you have to make your own choice. I know that's a personal illustration of me. And it just kind of has lifted a weight off of me. I don't have to fight that anymore. And then if we want to watch a movie, we get a VCR from somebody, we get them a little monitor, and we indulge in three movies, Chitty Chitty Bang Bang, or whatever, that kind of stuff. You can get them for a dollar a tape. All right? Now, where am I? Shifting channels. So we've just seen then the origination of the conscience, we've seen the mission of the conscience, we've seen the education of the conscience from these areas. It's educated through the inner man, the scriptures, the written laws of the land, social expectations, and guilt feelings. And we need to listen to those. But now, what's its imperfections? You know that it has certain imperfections? This is not a perfect faculty within us. It can be ignorant and weak, and it can be defiled and seared, those two points. Ignorant and defiled. Ignorant and calloused. Ignorant in that it can lack the right kind of education. For instance, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:4, I am conscious of nothing against me, but I am not by this acquitted. What's he saying? He has blind spots and he realizes that. In other words, he can be ignorant of sin and conclude that he is sinless, but in fact is not, because of blind spots. We use that as a psychological term. We all have blind spots. I've got blind spots galore, but sometimes I don't see them. But that doesn't mean because I don't see it in myself that I'm not in sin. So I've got to continually realize my conscience has to be educated. I have to be willing to hear because I don't have all knowledge. But not only can I be ignorant of sin, I can be ignorant of biblical knowledge. For instance, this one right here. Or I can be ignorant of this or this. You know, those scriptures and written laws of the land, social expectations, I can be ignorant of them, particularly this one. This is the one I want to refer to, ignorant of biblical knowledge. And that was the problem at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 8:7.
For the conclusion of this message, please turn your cassette to side two.
But not only can I be ignorant of sin, I can be ignorant of biblical knowledge. For instance, this one right here. Or I can be ignorant of this or this. You know, those scriptures and written laws of the land, social expectations, I can be ignorant of them, particularly this one. This is the one I want to refer to, ignorant of biblical knowledge. And that was the problem at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 8:7, Paul is saying, however, not all have this knowledge. Their conscience being weak is defiled. In other words, they didn't have the knowledge that they could eat meat. And you're telling them before you're giving them this information that they can, and it's bumming them out. They've got to be taught. You've got to give them time. They've got to come to a point where they have this biblical knowledge. In other words, one can be ignorant of the biblical knowledge and conclude that they are sinful, when in fact are not. So you can be ignorant two ways. You can be ignorant of sin, thinking you're sinless, when in fact you're in sin. You can be ignorant of biblical knowledge, thinking that you are in sin, when in fact you're not. So we have to recognize the imperfection, specifically there, the fact that we can be ignorant in the conscience area. And I think we can see applications of that. Then you can also sear the conscience. You can defile it. And let me share with you that Christians can, in fact, be hardened. This is not just so with Pharaoh-type people. In Hebrews, we're going to learn that you can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You can, and I can, be aware of sin. If the guilt is revealed, and we say, but I can justify the sin. Because, and you can then what do? What? You can deny the sin. Just deny it. I didn't sin. That's not sin. Or you can blame. Yeah, I sinned, but they're at fault. And you can go through the self-justification through denial and blaming. Denial and blaming. And as you continue to do that, as I continue to do that, we can become calloused. And that's why Paul says, don't be like the Gentiles, because of the ignorance in them and because of the hardness of their heart, have given themselves over for the purpose of sensuality. You can harden yourself. We must be very aware of that. That's why you read in Titus 1:15, remember we talked about that, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Conscience defiled. It can become impure. I didn't sin. Yes, I sinned, but they're at fault. You also see in 1 Timothy 4:2, strong statement, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Seared is that function, a cauterized, where you take a hot thing and you kind of just sear dead tissue in the body. And that's what the conscience, he said, as with a brine, and you can just destroy the conscience. You can destroy it. An Indian once said, my conscience is like a three-pointed object within my heart. And when I am good, it stands still. But when I begin to do bad, it begins to turn and spin, and it cuts and hurts me deeply. But as I continue in sin, the pointed aspects begin to dull and wear off, and it doesn't hurt anymore. That is hardness of heart, callousness. You know what? Someone said that we, among evangelical churches, pastors in particular who are teaching, are breeding carnality among their own people. because we continue to give them knowledge, 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 and we create a greater discrepancy between what they know and what they do. And so they develop the ability to disregard what's being taught Sunday after Sunday. And that's why Jesus Christ, we believe, spoke in parables, because he didn't want people to know the truth so that they wouldn't be accountable for the truth, and those who did want it could find it if they were willing to ask questions. But I don't have the ability of Christ to teach in parables, so in effect, I'm breeding carnality, perhaps more than spirituality, week after week. And that causes one to want to take a little country church up in the Upper Peninsula. Let me tell you, I really sometimes entertain that. But then I'm right back in the same problem. Then you think maybe you need to rotate every 3 years, you know. It's a real problem. One man went to a preacher once and said, you know, when I first hear you, I used to be so convicted on Sunday. Not to me, another great preacher in the past. I used to be so convicted, and I'd go out Sunday afternoons, and for years I listened to you in that process, but then it began to slow, and he said, Pastor, I know that you're a much better preacher now than you used to be, but you don't convict me anymore. My pastor said, that's because you've hardened your heart, my friend. And that happens. Callousness. Do not be deceived, and do not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Well, that's not a pleasant thought, but we want to avoid that because ultimately it's between God and his truth, not between a pastor and his congregation. God and his truth. All right, here we see then this kind of stuff. We've seen the origination, we've seen the mission, we've seen the imperfections here now, also the education. Now let's look at the functions of the conscience, as we've already seen in our mini vignette here. And these five functions need to be understood. This is kind of a teaching time today, because if we're going to gain a clear conscience, we've got to understand each of these dynamics. What is the function then? One, it is an expert witness. And what did we say by that? It testifies to us of the reality and application to me of God's moral law, of man's moral law, and self's moral law. Remember in the vignette we said that it testifies to the young man that you stop at green lights and you go on, stop at red lights and go on green lights. It is very objective in that. I told Lori that a property that's not purchased or owned by you does not belong to you. It tells us before. And this is what Romans 2:15 is teaching. This is a key passage. I'm going to refer to it a couple times. You might want to look at that. Romans 2:15, talking here about the Gentiles who don't have the divine scriptures. They just have the moral law written in their heart. And it says this, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience, here it is, bearing witness. Bearing witness to what? The moral law written in the hearts. It's not an eyewitness, which we're going to see in a moment. An eyewitness testifies to our conduct. The conscience as expert witness testifies to the moral law within. And it's very objective, given that the knowledge was there. So, for instance, in that passage, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness back to the moral law. So, a person who's married, now entertaining divorce. Before they even got married, the conscience as expert witness said, marriage vows are to be honored, and vows are binding. You knew that. Yes, 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 yes. You agreed, agreed. Until you married him. And then you begin to take issue with that. Or her. Abortion. Someone's had an abortion. Way before they had a baby, way before they got married, they heard a statement through the expert witness, life begins at conception. Someone who is a Christian, who was taught the biblical passage, don't marry an unbeliever. You marry a believer. The conscience says, marry believers. Or someone who, before they've had children, they knew children are a priority above career. Conscience as expert witness was testifying to that. You can't escape that. Now, secondly, as eyewitness, what do we mean by that? There are two passages that talk to us that it testifies as a faithful witness to what it has observed or what it's presently observing. And as we said, we tune it out in the present tense quite a bit when we're sinning. I don't know very many people who sin and the conscience is speaking. We justify it. Interestingly, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:12, for our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity we conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. What's he saying? That the conscience testified to his conduct, his motivations. Not to the moral law, but to what he did. and was doing. He says the same thing in Romans 9:1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief. He's talking there about his desire for the Jews to come to Christ. But he's saying bearing witness to me. It's an eyewitness then of what we do. So for instance, a person who is considering a divorce, it says you're thinking of a divorce. You are now divorcing. You have divorced. Or you are thinking about having an abortion. You are having an abortion. You have had an abortion. Or you're thinking about marrying this unbeliever. You are now marrying this unbeliever. You married an unbeliever. You are thinking about putting the children below the career. You're thinking of, you are not putting the career above your children. You have put the career above your children. In the present tense, we tune it out typically. Eyewitness is lawyer. What do we mean by that? It accuses us or defends us in relationship to this moral law. Romans 2:15. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Now the heart, the conscience, the thoughts, it's all part of that faculty, accusing or defending. So, a person who's now divorcing says, the conscience says, you were wrong for divorcing that person. You were wrong for having the abortion. You were wrong for putting your career above your children. You were wrong for marrying an unbeliever. At the same time, it defends us. So, for instance, a person who's divorcing someone, you are not wrong for divorcing this man who deserted you and has been unfaithful for 7 years, living with three different women, and has no intentions of returning to you. You are not wrong for being married to an unbeliever, having come to Christ after that marriage. You are not wrong as a single parent for the purpose of survival, having to work in order to provide for your family, not sponging off society or the church. So the conscience can defend. But also the conscience then can judge. What do we mean by that? Well, we've seen those passages. First John 3:21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Or Romans 14:22. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Interesting, Romans 14:22. Happy is he who does not condemn himself. Didn't he say in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Ultimately, yes, there's no condemnation. But on a day in and day out kind of thing, on specific issues, we condemn our hearts. And we are, in fact, condemned. And the judge says you are condemned or you're acquitted. It really will pass that judgment. So it says you are guilty for having the abortion. You are guilty for divorcing your mate on non-biblical grounds. You are guilty for putting your career above children. You are guilty for marrying the unbeliever. And then, of course, lastly, executioner. And here, it inflicts emotional pain when we violate those moral laws. That's why we've talked about unhappiness. Happy is he who does not condemn himself. Well, unhappy is he who condemns himself. Or Psalm 38:18 says, I am full of anxiety because of my sin. Anxiety. Or feeling unclean. Psalm 51:2. Cleanse me. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Positionally was unclean. He felt unclean. These then are the functions of the conscience. And this is going to make us very aware then, conscious. Conscience makes us conscious of sin. It is speaking to us loud and clear. And the only way we can prevent that from happening is justifying the sin, denying the guilt, and continuing to do it. And that's what we do. But God is saying very clearly, on that day we're going to be accused or defended through the conscience. It is so clear, so crystal clear, far more than we would think. And it is firm. But we deny, we deny, we deny. And I'm going to share with you the excuses we give. Now, some people say, you know, I don't really like this word sin. I don't like that word sin. Well, Carl Menninger wrote a book on whatever became a sin. He said, we don't call it sin, we call it criminal behavior. We don't call it a sin, we call it mental illness. We don't call it alcoholism sin, we call it a disease. We do away with it. We don't like that word sin. And someone says, you know, I like everything you're saying, but I don't like this idea of sin. Well, the reason, if you subscribe to a relativistic standard, then there is no transgression of a moral law. There are no real moral laws, no absolutes. But the scripture says there is. And I would just say to the person who says, I don't believe in sin. I don't think there is such a thing as sin. 1 John 1:8. For if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. That James 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point is guilty of all. Guilty of all. And what is guilt? It is the fact of being responsible for transgressing God's moral law. In fact, Calvin said, The torture of a bad conscience is the hell of a living soul. But how can we be liberated from that? Confession. But you know what? There's a tension and there's a war between confession and self-justification. But if we win that war, we can gain a new confidence in our life we never thought possible. Let's unite in prayer, shall we? Father, oh, we pray for that newfound confidence through confession. As we look at the remedies in the days ahead, may you grant to us real wisdom through Christ. Amen.